Last week we had a study about John the Baptist and his example, and this morning we want to continue a study about John, but now focused on the work that he did. A lot for us to look at in this 30 minutes or so that we have, a lot of scriptures to go through, so we're going to do the best we can to do that justice, as there is a lot of material in the scriptures about John's work and how it prepared the way for Christ. And that really is going to be our focus, is to notice the close relationship between what the scriptures bring out about John's work and how it did prepare the way for Christ and his preaching and teaching, and how that extends to the things that we are to be teaching and following as followers of Christ under the New Testament. So all of this ultimately has a great bearing upon us, the things that we believe and teach and practice as New Testament Christians. In the first place, as far as John's work, of course, his job was focused in bearing witness or testifying about Christ and who he was. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Well, there we can see that was central to John's work for the Lord, to testify concerning who Jesus was, and that the purpose of that would be to cause the people to believe in Christ when he came after John as he did. Now, starting in verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So he went on to testify further about Christ, and it records all the way down, really, towards the end of this chapter, how he pointed out Christ to the people, such as in verse 29, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Very plain and bold statements that John made concerning who Christ was, to let the people know this is the one. He was the one that God sent. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So John testified concerning Christ and who he was. Jesus referenced that work of John in testifying of him in chapter 5. Starting in verse 31, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." Well, who was that? He's speaking about John and John's testimony about Christ and who he was. And John's testimony was indeed true. In verse 33, he says, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So Jesus, of course, let us know that those miracles that he was doing by the power of God, that was the God's own testimony concerning Christ, whom he sent, and the fact that he did send him. So no one can doubt or dispute legitimately the fact that Jesus was sent from God. He is who he was and is God's Son, and the miracles prove it. But John also was one that God sent ahead of him to bear witness concerning who Jesus was even before he came to prepare the people for his coming. In chapter 10 here also of the Gospel of John, verses 40 through 42, it says, speaking about Christ, it says, "And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." Now, do we see an effect of John's testimonies concerning Christ and who he was upon the hearts of the people when they finally did see Jesus and the works that he did? It says many believed on Christ there. But that was connected with John's work. So that did prepare the people for him. So when Christ did come, the people did believe on him. Now, John's testimony was by the words that God gave to John as he was a prophet. And as we read last week, more than a prophet, as Jesus said of him. But did John himself do miracles? And he was very unusual in that respect. The prophets of the Old Testament that we read about, such as Moses, and you can look at Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, we see miracles performed. Again, that was God's testimony that those prophets were speaking his word. Well, here we see that God spoke through John, but did not actually perform the miracles through John. The miracles were performed through Christ. Well, when John was testifying concerning Christ, and then God bore witness to Christ himself directly concerning the very things that John testified, well, there you have double testimony. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established, and every word is established as true. So John was an exception, and he didn't have to do miracles in his case because of his connection, this very close connection with Christ and the preaching of Christ and the witness that God bore to Jesus. But John did testify who Jesus was, and it did, in combination with the miracles and preaching of Christ who came after him, it did produce faith in the hearts of the people in Christ Jesus. And of course, we believe the testimony of John also, as we believe the testimony of the Father and the witness he gave to Jesus through the miracles that he did. So John was sent to give testimony concerning Christ, to teach the people and let everybody know that he was coming. God's Son was coming, and when he came, he said, "Behold, there he is. He is the one." Well, then the rest of his preaching, and there was much of it, all of it was also connected to Christ and preparing the people for Christ in his preaching. John the Baptist was a preacher. I mean, he was a prophet, but he preached the word of God as Jesus did. And there again, we see that link between the things that John preached and then what Christ also preached. For example, even in things we might consider small, or maybe we don't notice as much, but right down to the details concerning how people were to pray. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, there we read about the fact that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. As it says, it came to pass that as Jesus was praying, it says in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then verses 2 through 4, we have a record of Jesus doing that, teaching his disciples to pray. Well, was Jesus teaching his disciples to pray because John did? Or did John teach his disciples to pray to prepare them for the teachings of Christ, as Christ would then do that? And so we don't want to, even though John, of course, chronologically came before Jesus, his entire work was centered in preparing the people for what Jesus would teach and preach. That's an example. Also, we can look in Luke chapter 3, 10 through 14. The various ones who came to John, he would preach to them the things that they needed to know, that they needed to repent of, or things they needed to act upon in, as obedience to God and to his will. And we can see a survey of several of these in chapter 3 of the book of Luke, verses 10 through 14. It says, "The people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" Now notice, here's the people asking what they should do. And John answered them in verse 11, and said to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said to him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed you.' And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So many of these things that are involved in the things that he was preaching and teaching these people to do, showing the mercy and the compassion, not violence, returning good for evil. I mean, these were all things that were central to Christ's preaching and to the message of the New Testament, what we are to follow today ourselves. Jesus came in Matthew chapter 5 preaching very similar things as John had prepared them for this in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 38 through 48. Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, God does have a complete love, one that includes a love for his enemies, which we all were at one time. And if you still are, this is an opportunity today for you to do something about that, as we're going to get into that a bit more here as the lesson unfolds here. But here we can see that Jesus was teaching in this sermon to the people not to resist evil, but to love their enemies and to do good to those who did evil to them. Now, who preached like that before Jesus? Well, John did. We saw a small example of that in chapter 3 of Luke. But he prepared the way for Christ in that teaching. But this was different, wasn't it? And so John started to usher in and prepare these things as Jesus was going to be coming to teach these things that we're just reading right here. Now, are these important teachings? I mean, this was something new, but vital. As he said, do these things that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, which means if we don't do these things, then what? And notice how just this part that we're looking at here, are these easy things to do? Is it easy to not resist evil? Is it easy to love your enemies? These are the things that will certainly make the distinction between us as Christ's disciples, as children of God, to be different from the world. Who in the world does this? I mean, in the world, do you see people that are not resisting evil? Or do you see people that are loving their enemies? I mean, that's completely contrary to the way humans act on their own, isn't it? But Jesus was teaching us to do this. John prepared the people for these teachings. But we have to do this in order to be like God and in order to be his children. I mean, this is the nature of God himself, as Jesus is teaching right here. And if we don't do this, I mean, how really are we any different than anybody in the world? If we're only nice to people who are nice to us, and we only do good to people who do good to us, and then we resist the ones who do evil to us, I mean, how are we any different than anybody else in the world then? I mean, that's the way everybody is. But we can be different. We can be noted to be children of God and disciples of Christ when we follow these teachings. Did John prepare the people for this? He did. And as we look further then, his preaching also very much involved the commandment to the people to repent, as we saw really part of that in Luke 3 a moment ago. But also this was connected with his preaching about the fact that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was coming. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here are the two things that are tied together. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. So everybody needed to repent. Mankind needed to repent of their sins. John was teaching the people to repent. And he was explaining why this was urgent, because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was near. It was at hand. It was coming. Now, did this prepare the people for Christ's preaching and his work? And does that have any connection with what we are to be preaching and following ourselves? All of that is yes. And as we look at Jesus in the next chapter, Matthew 4, 12 to 17, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up.'" I just want to read those verses before verse 17 so that we notice the context here, that Jesus is starting his ministry, which fulfills prophecy that goes back to one such as Isaiah. But this starts at the time when John is put into prison. So John's ministry really has come to a close. He's locked away in prison, and we know later he was put to death in the prison by Herod. And we looked at that last week. But Jesus now is beginning his work in earnest. He is now going forth and preaching, fulfilling prophecy, and also showing that what John had been preaching himself that we just read about in chapter 3 was preparing the way for Christ in his preaching and teaching. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is the difference between that message in chapter 4, verse 17 that Christ preached and what John was preaching in chapter 3, verse 2? It was the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was certainly preparing the way for Christ. Now, in chapter 6 of the book of Matthew, and in verse 10, when John was teaching his disciples to pray, what was one of the things he was teaching them to pray? Thy kingdom come. Now, I hear frequently, and I'm sure you all do, people recite what they call the Lord's Prayer here, word for word, and they will offer this up today, exactly in the same words that Jesus was teaching. Now, was Jesus teaching this as something to recite word for word, just to repeat over and over again without thinking? Actually, that would go contrary to the very thing he was teaching in verse 7 when he said, don't use these vain repetitions. We're not supposed to just say phrases over and over again when we pray, not thinking about what we're saying, just saying words. Here, Jesus was teaching a manner to pray. And these are things that we, principles to pray, are involved in prayer. Now, for his disciples at that time, what was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Was it there yet? Had it been established yet? No. So was it important for them to be praying that that kingdom would come, asking God to send and establish that kingdom that John had been preaching about, that the prophets before him had prophesied about, and now Jesus was preaching about? This was very important for them to pray for that. And that's what Jesus was teaching them to do here. Now in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, when Jesus sent forth his apostles to preach, what did he send them forth to preach? The same thing. In verse 7, he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he was teaching them to preach the same message that John had prepared Christ for, and then Christ was preaching. Now his apostles were sent forth to preach the same thing. Now it would be interesting with John preaching this, then Jesus, then his apostles, all this preaching about repentance and the coming of the kingdom. Did anyone wonder about that kingdom, its nature, when is it going to come, and all of that? And yes, there were a lot of questions raised about it. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said something about this. Mark 9, verse 1. He said to them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So it's at hand. It's at hand. It's at hand. It's near. Well, how near? What does Jesus say? What does near mean, or at hand mean? It was going to be within that generation. There were some who were there hearing those words spoken there in Mark 9:1, that would personally see or be witnesses to the coming and the establishment of that kingdom that John and Jesus and then his apostles preached about, that had been foretold through the prophets of old. So it was going to be within that generation. Now, there were some, many, dare we say most, if not almost all, or really probably all, the people that were thinking about the Messiah, which means the King or the Anointed One, which is what Christ, the word Christ means, when they were thinking of the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God that had been prophesied about, what kind of kingdom were the people expecting, and what kind of Messiah? What kind of king? Were they expecting a king who would be ruling over a spiritual kingdom? Or were they looking for an earthly king to reestablish the physical, earthly kingdom of Israel in all of its glory, such as existed under Solomon and David? Of course, they were looking for a physical kingdom. And in fact, John chapter 6, 14 and 15 tells us that the people were even trying to force this to happen. John 6, 14 and 15, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, this is at the feeding of the 5,000, that great miracle. When they saw that, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They're right about that. But then verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. There are many today that believe that Jesus had come, still today think that he had come to set up an earthly kingdom. And then they say, well, the Jews rejected it, and therefore Jesus set up the church instead to be a temporary thing until the Jews are ready to receive the physical or earthly kingdom that Jesus will then come back and establish and then rule in Israel for 1,000 years. And that whole doctrine is called the doctrine of premillennialism. How many people today who claim to believe in Jesus think he's going to come back one day and set up an earthly kingdom and rule on this earth for 1,000 years? The number is growing. It might be, you might probably say it's a majority that believe that. It's just everybody out there hears that so much, and a lot of people believe it without thinking, of course, without studying the Word of God. But does God's Word ever teach that? You can comb through and go through these pages, we should, searching out the things that are taught there. You won't ever find that doctrine taught in Scripture. In fact, one of the central ideas behind it that says Jesus came to set up the earthly kingdom in the first place and it was rejected by the Jews, reading these verses 14 and 15 of John 6, don't we see that the opposite is what the fact is? The people were looking for the earthly kingdom, wanted that to happen, and tried to force it to happen. And who rejected that? Jesus rejected that, not the people. They were looking for an earthly king. Jesus said no. He went to hide himself to not let that happen. Well, when he was before Pilate at the end of his life, before his crucifixion, in John chapter 18, in verse 36, Pilate had questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because now these hypocrites, ones who wanted him to be an earthly king, the ones who were looking for an earthly Messiah, and would have loved to have had somebody come to try to throw off the Romans and their authority and their taxation and all those things. Now they're accusing Jesus to the Romans of trying to set himself up as a rival king to Caesar. The very thing they wanted, which was not what Jesus wanted, what Jesus had rejected, now they're falsely accusing him of trying to do. And so Pilate questions him, Pilate being the Roman governor, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so Jesus answers in the affirmative, but then he said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Was Jesus clear or was he unclear about the nature of his kingdom that he had come to establish right here? He says it is not from here. It is not of this world. It's from above. It was not an earthly kingdom that he came to establish, but a spiritual one. Well, all kingdoms have a king, all kingdoms have a law, all kingdoms have citizens, and all kingdoms have a territory, don't they? And the kingdom of God has all of those things too, but not, it's not of this earth, it's not of this world. Well, does the kingdom of God have a king? Yes, Jesus. Does it have a law? Yes, the New Testament. Does it have citizens or people? Yes, Christians. Does it have a territory? Well, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's our eternal dwelling place to come. So all of those things, the kingdom of God is truly a kingdom in every sense of the word, but it's not an earthly one. It is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And what is that kingdom? Well, Matthew chapter 16, 18 and 19, Jesus let Peter know at the time exactly what he was going to establish, what he had come to establish, that is this kingdom. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He uses the terms interchangeably, synonymously. The church and the kingdom of heaven. It is the same thing. But he let Peter know, I've come to establish it. That kingdom is my church that I'm going to build. Now, is the church a kingdom? Well, again, yes, in all those respects that we were just talking about. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the king of the kingdom. We, as members of the body of Christ, of his church, are the citizens of his kingdom. Our dwelling place in eternity will be in heaven, and we are governed by the law of the kingdom, which is the law of the church, the New Testament, the everlasting covenant. It is a spiritual, not an earthly kingdom. Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day that the church was established, on the day of Pentecost, this is a pivotal chapter in the history of the world, in Scripture. In Acts 2, the church of Christ was established by the Lord. And at this time, the people were told in verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 41 says, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, the ones who had gladly received his word and were baptized. Verse 47 lets us know what they were added to, as it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So those who obeyed the gospel, who repented of their sins and were immersed in water, baptized into Christ, had those sins forgiven, and then they were added to the church. So the church we read about now being in existence here in Acts 2 at the time that these people, starting with about 3,000, obeyed the gospel, those commandments, and repented and were baptized. So they were added to the church. The church now exists. Now, before Acts 2, everything that we read about concerning the kingdom is in the future. Thy kingdom come, the kingdom is at hand. After Acts 2, after the church is established, we read about the kingdom now always being in existence, not to come or at hand, but in existence because the church now exists in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For example, when we read about what has happened with Christians, including us, if we have done what the people on the day of Pentecost did that we were reading about in Acts 2, verse 13 of Colossians 1 says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Will or has? Has done so. It has happened when we are in Christ. So does the kingdom exist already or not? It's in existence. The church is in existence. So do we pray, thy kingdom come anymore? There's no point to pray that because it's already come. Why would we ask for God to send something or establish something he already has done? Now, is there a problem with thanking God for what he's done, for the kingdom that he has established, or asking God to help us to be the kind of citizen in that kingdom, the kind of member of the Lord's body that we should be, fulfilling God's purpose for us all? I mean, those are the things we need to be praying. But we don't pray thy kingdom come anymore, not with validity, because the kingdom has been established. But John was preaching of that, the coming of that kingdom, preparing the way for Christ, who also preached that. But you can see these many scriptures that teach us about that kingdom and the importance of it, that eternal kingdom that we must be a part of. And so do we preach today, repent, and then be baptized so that you can be added to this kingdom that has come? That's what was taking place in Acts 2, the same thing that we need to continue to preach now as it was then. And also, of course, ourselves, we must follow that. Looking further at John's work, John also was making disciples. As we turn to John chapter 1, verses 36 and 37, John made disciples. Now, what did he do with his disciples once Jesus started his work, his ministry? John 1, 36 and 37, starting in 35, says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. When they followed Jesus, who did they leave? John. So he had two of his disciples here. Do they need to be following John anymore? Jesus has come now, and he's established his ministry. His work is beginning. And so John is actively taking his disciples and telling them, there he is. Here's the one I was telling you about. Look at him. Go follow him. Now, how many people would do that naturally? When they built a work and they have these followers, and then they actively take these followers to send them away from them to go follow somebody else. Was there any humility in John to do that? And we did touch on that last week and looked at that humble heart that John had, but he was doing the Lord's work, not his own. He wasn't trying to make disciples for himself. He wasn't trying to build his own kingdom. He wasn't trying to build his own empire. He wasn't trying to do any of these things for himself and by himself. All of his work was for God, to do the will of God. Did it bother John to send his disciples to Christ? That gave him joy. In fact, in chapter 3, when some were protesting, some of his own disciples were protesting what was happening, John let them know that this was the will of God and this was a good thing. And in verse 26 of John 3, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes and all men come to him." Does it sound like they're rejoicing or does it sound like they're complaining? They're not happy about it. But John says in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent therefore before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John recognized the truth. His work was done. Now he was going to fade in the background. His work was over. He was going to decrease. Jesus needed to increase. Did that bother John or did that give John joy to see the Messiah having come and now to see the Messiah increase in his work? That thrilled John. And to have that opportunity to prepare the way for him as he did, that gave him great joy. And of course, as we get down to chapter 4 and start in verse 1, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And look at Jesus' work compared to John's even. Now, we see all the numbers that came to John to be baptized of him. But what does it say about Christ's work? Who made more disciples, John or Jesus? It says Jesus did. But notice that part of his work, that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So before baptizing the people, and as this preaching of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all of these things that John was preaching, as he was practicing those things and baptizing the people, known as John the Baptist, what was central to his work with the people? What was he trying to do? Make them disciples. And then he would baptize those ones that he had made disciples. Was that connected to the repentance? Of course it was. Jesus was doing the same thing, making disciples and baptizing them. Now, what did Jesus command in what we know of as the Great Commission for his followers and for us by extension to do? Same thing, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We've got the same job. So that means we have to do this, but then we also have to preach this and teach this to others. We can't go around making disciples and baptizing them if we're not a disciple ourselves baptized into Christ. We've got to obey it first. But then we need to see our work is to carry on what Jesus' work was that John had prepared the way for. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power," that is all authority, "is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," and now in our King James Version it says "teach all nations," but that word is "make disciples of." That is the literal language there. To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Lets us know that that authority that Jesus received from the Father by which he was commanding this to his disciples at that time would be in effect or in force to the end of the world. He would be with his children doing this work of making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded to the end of this world. As long as the world stands, we've got to obey this commandment. So we have to be his disciples. We have to be baptized into Christ. We have to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us. And then we need to make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them the same things. Who prepared the way for all of this to start with? Well, John's work prepared that. And then Christ carried that on and then has taught us what we should be doing. So we should see that connection between John's work and ultimately to what we're doing as we follow Christ ourselves as his disciples today. And then we have the baptism of John and all that that involves. So since that will probably take about another 30 minutes or so, we'll go ahead and not do that right now. The work of John, as we've looked at today, really does stand as a lesson itself. But to really understand the work that John did and concerning his baptism. Now in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us there are the doctrines of baptisms, or the doctrine of baptisms, plural. And we do read about several baptisms in God's Word. Two that stand out above all, of course, would be the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. And we've read a little bit about the baptism of John this morning. And it was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism for the remission of sins, immersion in water for the remission of sins, which, of course, very much prepared the way for Christ and what he was preaching. And what we saw a moment ago as we read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what the people on the day of Pentecost were commanded to do. And the ones who obeyed that commandment were added to the church that was established that day. There are some things that we want to look at to really hone in on to try to understand better, to make sure that we have a proper understanding of the baptism of John and the differences, not just the similarities, but the differences between that baptism and the baptism of Christ. That's going to be worth a lesson or study itself. So we're going to try to do that next Sunday morning. So if you're here and if you weren't here for last week's lesson and you've just caught this one, it's not too late to get involved in the study. Glad you did. But now that you've gotten into it, be back next week so we can study some more on this. So you don't want to just be here for part of it. So be here for the rest of it if you can. So we're certainly inviting everybody to be back as we try to complete this series next Sunday morning. Lots of good things to study there concerning the baptism of John as it then relates to the baptism of Christ, which is what we're under today. Now for us today, how many baptisms are there according to Ephesians 4 verse 5? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're under the baptism of Christ, the one that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Are we commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's another study. No, that was promised to the apostles. That was not promised to us. That was never commanded to anybody, and certainly not commanded to us. That's not the baptism, the one baptism that we read about in Ephesians 4 or 5. Neither is the baptism of John. That was in force, in effect, through John's work up until Pentecost, when Christ, having been crucified and buried and resurrected and then established his church. Now we're under the new covenant, the New Testament, the commandments of Christ and his baptism, the one we read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That baptism which is of repentance, immersion in water for the remission of sins. That will then add us to his church. Well, we've studied about his church this morning. We've gotten to look at some scriptures about that. That church that the Lord established on the day of Pentecost. Not man, not of man, not by man. On the day of Pentecost, by the Lord, the church that we must be a part of as we are in Christ. When we're in Christ, we're in his church because we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, and that's how we put on Christ. And we are baptized into his one body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So we become a Christian and we become a member of his body, the church, by God. We don't join it. We're added to it by God when we obey his gospel, as we were reading. And it's all the same way, by obeying the gospel of Christ, repenting of our sins, being immersed in water, buried with him in baptism, to have our sins washed away, to be added to his eternal kingdom. Then we have our names written in heaven and have hope of eternal life. Our job then is to go on and fulfill the purpose that God has for those disciples whom he's made. That's a lot of studying on that too. But that's the work that we've all got to do from here if we are in his body. But a question for you this morning, if you're not in his body, won't you become a Christian this morning? Won't you do what those ones did who were pricked in their heart on the day of Pentecost? Repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins this morning, to be added to that church, that one church that Jesus did come to establish and did so. The one that was established on the day of Pentecost, the one that will last in eternity, that Jesus is the Savior of. If you are a member of the body of Christ, and if you've not been following him as a faithful disciple, and you need to come back to him, if you need to repent this morning, you have that opportunity also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're encouraging you to come forward right now while we stand and sing.